roll book this morning, so what I'd like you to do, if you will, take a few extra seconds to fill in the roll book up to the present date. Today's the 13th, so fill in for the last 2 weeks. And if you're not certain what days you're absent or not, just leave it blank and I'll take care of it from the other sheet. I can cross-check with that. But if you were absent a day and you made it up on a date, just leave a blank there and I'll get that information from my sheet. But if you can sign in all the days that you were there, that'll help me a great deal. Okay. We're in chapter 4, lesson 4, talking about grammatical analysis. And this material is important as far as understanding what's going to be coming later on, although we don't want to get bogged down and spend a whole lot of time with this. But we left off around page 22 here in the text, taking a look at this, at the various grammatical devices that are used, first of all in English, to transmit meaning. We know that there's such thing as lexical meaning of the various words involved, but there's also grammatical devices that convey structural meanings. And in the example, God loves a cheerful giver, we find that we're seeing word order being very important. The order in which the words come in English is a very important device for giving structural information, telling us what's the subject, what's the object, and so forth. Also, devices such as modifications in the form of certain words to give us, for example, verbs having their forms changed to indicate the time, the tense values, the person, the number, and so forth. And intonation patterns, that's the thing we left off with. The intonation pattern is going to give us information as to whether the thing is a question or a sentence. Or a declarative sentence, or just what, or whether it's a sentence at all. And so we find this at the end of section 23 here. This phrase, God loves a cheerful giver, if the intonation pattern is a little bit different, it can become, with the same word order, same words, everything else, just a different intonation pattern, it becomes God loves a cheerful giver, makes a question mark out of it. Or the intonation pattern not dropping off after the word giver, if it's just maintained, it makes you want to hear more. And this example, God loves a cheerful giver and a repentant sinner, without the intonation pattern dropping after giver, you know that there's something more coming. And if you were to stop right there, the person listening would be asking for more. In other words, he's ready to hear more. Okay, now section 24 here kind of summarizes this, and the total linguistic meaning of an utterance consists of the lexical meanings of the separate words it contains plus the structural meanings of the grammatical devices connecting them. So this is really the summary, this is the meat of this whole chapter, is the fact that there are the total meaning that we are getting in any language is determined by, number one, the lexical meanings of the words. That's just the meanings of each word as you look them up in a lexicon. And number two, the structural meanings of the grammatical devices that tie these words together. And and those structural meanings are the harder ones to come by. Actually, this class in Greek grammar is primarily designed to give you those structural meanings of the grammatical devices. The lexical meanings you can get in any lexicon. But the thing you can't get in the lexicon is the understanding of these structural devices that tie the words together. So you can do individual Greek word studies on passages in Scripture, but you, without an understanding of the Greek grammar, you're not going to be able to fully understand the structural meanings. And when you get into theology, those structural meanings are every bit as important as the lexical meanings, especially when you get into prepositions, verb tense values, and so forth. You've got to understand something about what the Greek is doing in order to really be able to translate accurately. And so that's what this class is designed really to do. Now, of course, we'll be getting into lexical meanings too. We'll be having vocabulary. We'll be adding and building a vocabulary. But our primary goal is to get the understanding of the Greek grammar and the structures that tie these things together. So let's look at some examples here. It says, no utterance is fully intelligible without both kinds of meanings. Thus, the words strung together in giver, God, cheerful, loves, A, have lexical meanings, but the group as a whole has no structural meanings. So, in other words, if I make an utterance, giver, God, cheerful, loves, A, in English, those words, each of those words you've seen before, you have an understanding of the lexical meaning of the words. But that utterance is unintelligible because it is not following the grammatical devices of English, and so there is no structural meaning that's coming forth. Now, on the other hand, you can have a sentence that has no lexical meaning but does have structural meaning. And there's that crazy example from Lewis Carroll's poem, The Mome Rats Out Grave, or Out Gravy, whatever. This has structural meaning, but no lexical meanings. So it's probably purposefully done that way in order to illustrate this point, or the example that he's taking illustrates this point. You're getting some structural meaning because you're translating this into an English word pattern. You've got a period there. You've got an intonation fall off. There's several options here as to the way you can go, but you're seeing some. The word "the" there is an article in English, and the word order is indicating which are the subject, which is the object, and so forth. Okay. So there we have structural meanings, but no lexical meanings. So these two examples are served to illustrate that you can have lexical with no structural meaning, or you can have structural meaning and no lexical meanings. Now, what you really want to have is structural meaning and lexical meaning. That way you're getting something across. Okay. Now, section 25. Lexical meanings, as we've already said, are to be found in dictionaries. Structural meanings, however, are dealt with in grammar books, like this one. The grammar of a language consists of the various devices the language employs to indicate structural meanings. So that's what grammar is all about. It's those grammatical devices that indicate the structural meanings to you. In structural meanings, I mean things like what's the subject, what's the object, who's performing the action, who's receiving the action, what is the time value of the action, what words modify what words are used together as units, and so forth. That's what all this grammar course is going to be about, how we understand the Greek structural devices. Okay, now he's moving in section 26 into getting into a little bit more detail now, and focusing on Greek now. And this first example here is a very good one. We're going to pick up on the same sentence, God loves a cheerful giver, only now in the Greek, and compare the two, Greek and English. So in the scientific approach to grammatical analysis, we begin by examining the formal grammatical devices which are present in an utterance, and then proceed to the structural meanings which are indicated by these devices. This approach may be illustrated by a brief consideration of the New Testament Greek equivalent of the English example we've been discussing. Okay, here's the Greek equivalent. Who wants to volunteer to read that for us to get the pronunciation? Yes. Okay, agapahotheos. It's the accents in the last syllable. Good. Hilaron dotein agapahotheos. Okay, now, underneath it is the English translation, God loves a cheerful giver. If we compare the Greek example above with the English translation beneath it, we see that there are exactly the same number of words in the English as are in the Greek. So we've got, five words in each one. So there's five words in Greek and five words in English. However, it would be a mistake, however, for us to imagine that each English word corresponds in meaning or in any other way to the Greek word immediately above it. If we looked up the Greek words in the lexicon, we would find that hilaron corresponds to cheerful, dotein to giver, agapa to loves, and theos to God. The little word ho, the, which appears in the Greek, is not represented at all in the English, and the English word a is not represented in the Greek. So we're seeing already that even though the Greek is the translation of the English and vice versa, and even though there's the same number of words, those words do not correspond. Taking the Greek words as they come, we might expect them to mean cheerful giver loves the God. Why do we translate it by God loves a cheerful giver? The answer, of course, is that Greek and English, being different languages, have different structures. The lexical meanings of the Greek words are, in this particular case, very much the same as the lexical meanings of the English words with which a dictionary would equate them. However, the formal devices which relate Greek words to each other in the Greek sentence are entirely different from those which relate English words to each other in the English sentence. Thus, the lexical meanings are the same and the structural meanings are the same, but the formal devices which express these latter meanings are not the same. So this is perhaps the biggest hurdle that one has to overcome in moving into Greek from English, and that is simply that the grammatical devices are different in Greek than they are in English, and this is why when you read an interlinear, the word order seems rather funny and stilted. If you just read the word that's the English equivalent right under the Greek, you can't really read it that way for communication purposes. You have to translate not only the lexical meanings but also the grammatical devices into English in order to transmit meaning in the English language. Now, for a person who is thinking in Greek, in other words, another English speaking Greek scholar, he may be able to follow it fine when you give it in the Greek word order. But your average English speaking person is going to be scratching his head and wondering what you're trying to say. Okay. Here in section 27, when we examined the structure in English sentence, we found that the order of words played a very important part. God loves a cheerful giver can only mean in English that God is the one does the loving, and that the loving is done to a cheerful giver. If we reverse the order and write a cheerful giver loves God, we have a sentence with a different meaning. The roles of performer of the action, receiver of the action, are reversed when the positions of the words denoting them are interchanged. So the point is that in English, the device, the grammatical device that determines subject and object is word order. That's the key in English to deciding what's subject and object. But not so in Greek. Furthermore, if we alter the order of the words in the English sentence in a still more radical fashion to say, giver, God, cheerful, loves, A, we no longer have a sentence at all. Word order is so important in English that very little flexibility is grammatically permissible where it is concerned. Thus, broadly speaking, in declarative sentences, the subject must precede the verb and the object must follow it. In Greek, however, the order of words is not so significant. The meaning expressed in English by God loves a cheerful giver could be expressed in Greek not only by, number one, eleron doting agapaho theos, but also by any one of the following. And here we have a total, counting that first one, of 24 different ways that you can say the same thing in Greek. And just maybe take a quick look here. Number two, doten eleron agapaho theos. So that's reversing the first two words in order. Number three, agapa doten hilaron hotheos. Number four, agapa hilaron doten hotheos. Number five, hotheos doten hilaron agapa. Number six, hotheos agapa doten hilaron, etc. I guess we don't even need to read them all, but if you go through, you'll see that what you see here is every possible combination and permutation of these words in any old order. What he's getting down to is that it doesn't make a particle of difference what the order of the words is in Greek. With some exceptions now. One thing you'll notice here, and this is what he points out in this next paragraph, is that the words ho and theos are always together. If you look through all these combinations, ho always precedes theos. So there is, but the unit ho theos can occur, you know, anywhere in the sentence structure. But the little word ho does go with theos. So there is one feature of word order that Greek does maintain. And we'll look at a few other features that they do maintain. But as far as whether the verb precedes the object, subject, where the verb comes in the sentence, where the direct object comes, where the subject comes, it could be in any order. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that you're likely to see all of these combinations. It doesn't mean that the Greek is just throwing things into a hat and saying, you know, whatever combination's okay. They do take advantage of word order for emphasis purposes. In other words, they may choose to say hotheos first to put the emphasis on God. That would be more like in English saying God loves a cheerful giver. Or if they decide to put the word cheerful first, in English that would come out more like God loves a cheerful giver. There's a little bit more emphasis on something that comes first. So they have the ability to put more emphasis by choosing the order in which they put the word. Since the order is variable, they can use that fact to put a little bit more emphasis on something by either putting it at the beginning or maybe sometimes at the end as well. Yes, Mike?
Does English have any written forms of emphasis besides punctuation pronouns?
Not that I'm aware of in a more formal style. Now, most of you have seen books that preachers have written and so forth that get real excited and so forth, animated, and they'll capitalize things, you know. And they'll put everything in capitals or in italics. I suppose italics might be one way that we might be able to do it. But boldface, italics, and that type of thing.
It's all print box.
Right.
Something that you're just writing, you couldn't do.
No, and then you can underline things and so forth, too. But as far as a rigid formal, I'm not sure, you know, maybe Russ can give us some information as to what and mark it and so forth. But in publications, as far as, you know, rigid formal style, I think you're pretty much relying on your context and so forth. We take some liberties and put some emphasis on things, you know, using boldface or underlining or italics or all caps or something like that. But as far as formal writing is concerned, you're not going to have too much ability to do that. You have to do it pretty much by context. In speaking, of course, you've got great, you know, intonation is the thing that you're using. Yeah, Russ?
I'll say this about the preachers who do that. It's really a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
In an article to always be...
Really? Really?
I've read so much of that.
I know it.
You get tired reading it. Because every other word is boldface, cap, and then giant cap, italics. Edward Armstrong knows that all the time.
Yes.
And so do many Pentecostal preachers. Mm-hmm. The big problem with that is that when you want to emphasize something, you can't. because you've emphasized everything.
I know.
And so if they ever come to something that's really important, it's what they should do is just write, you know, normally, and then if they ever have anything important,
which is rare.
So then they can really
Yeah. That, I've seen the same thing.
At the extreme.
Yeah, really. And sometimes they have to compete with the other forms that they put down to get more emphasis, you know. One time they'll put boldface, and then they'll put capital for the next one, you know. And pretty soon, then they get more excited, you know. And then they're running out of things to do. Yeah, I know the feeling. And you lose credibility, too. You lose credibility. Look at a page like that and say, what is this guy doing, you know. It looks like third grade, you know, English. Yes, Mike?
It seems like the Oriental languages, if I can say that, are more Eastern ones, seem to have an implicit emphasis within them. They seem to be more expressive in many ways.
Yes.
I know that, but I'm just saying now the emphasized Bible by Robert is that way.
Mm-hmm.
And he has a lot of ways to emphasize.
Yes. And the ways that the markings that he puts in there have some justification in the grammatical system. This is, I think, one reason why an English-speaking person may have a little bit of trouble with Rotherham is because he's asking himself, well, how does Rotherham know where to put the emphasis? Is he just putting it where he feels it? Or are there devices within the languages involved that do indicate that? And the fact is that there are, both in Hebrew and in Greek. They are far more capable of expressing this kind of emphasis, not only with word order, but there are other things also that they can use to get real emphatic expressions. There's a certain redundancy in certain types of expressions, which affords the opportunity to use a redundant expression to get more emphasis. For example, in Greek and in Hebrew, the person and numbers and so forth is indicated by the verb. So, for example, in Greek, if I want to say I am, all I need to say is eimi, and that means I am, because the verb form contains an ending which shows that it's first person singular and so forth. But if I want to put more emphasis on that, I could use the pronoun ego as well. I could say ego eimi. Now that means not just I am, but I am. It's very powerful. It's very, very much more emphatic, and it really shows up when you're reading along. When Jesus says ego eimi, your eye is immediately drawn to that. I mean, in Greek, that really has emphasis, because all he would have to say if he was just saying I am in a very simple way is eimi. That's the way they would normally do it. So that even the use of the verb to be very often is emphatic, because in both Hebrew and Greek have structures that can bypass the use of the verb to be completely. And so when it is put in there, that even carries emphasis. So there's lots of things like that in these languages that make them far more expressive than English is. And the markings that Rotherham has are valid. I mean, they are actually transmitted by the text itself. Even without hearing an intonation, even without hearing a person speak it, you're getting the information. Okay?
In the Greek, is the structural meaning of word order strictly emphasis?
The structural meaning of word order? Well, not entirely, because there are some word order rules. Like the article precedes the noun. When we get to adjectives, there are certain rules as to where the adjective goes in relationship to the noun. There's a few things like that. But on the average, on the whole, especially when we're comparing these types of examples, then the word order would function for emphasis primarily, yes. But there are some other rules that we're going to be encountering later on. Not nearly as many as English, but there are some rules that govern exactly what order things can occur in, but not really for whole sentences, usually for parts of sentences and for things that are grouped together. Okay? Anyone else? All right. Let's move on here a little bit. In the last part of section 28 here, this last paragraph, I'll just point this out. I think I've indicated this already, but he says, it should be noticed further that the order of words in Greek is not completely free. In every one of the 24 arrangements above, the two words ho theos have been kept together in the same order. If they were to be separated, or if their order were to be changed, the resulting structure would be grammatically abnormal, although the meaning might be still intelligible to a native speaker. In other words, a native speaker might know that you just don't know how to put your article on a noun, and they get it anyway. Just like when we hear somebody speak English that doesn't, you know, maybe leaves out a few words, or does make some grammatical errors, we can usually get the meaning that he's trying to convey. But there's something, it's certainly an abnormal structure. Okay. Now, section 29 introduces a new term. I think I've used this term before, but we're going to be getting used to this term, especially later on when we get to prepositions and so forth. In section 29, a grammatical device found both in English and in Greek is that involving function words. Function words. In other words, words that have a function in the sentence. They are doing something. They don't really have, usually they don't have a whole lot of lexical meaning. Their meaning is more structural. These are words which have little precise lexical meaning, but which have great importance as structural markers. The most important function words are prepositions, to, for, with, by, etc., and conjunctions, and, or, but, because, and so forth, and the particles, and, an, or the. The article. Now, these words, both in Greek and in English, have a tremendous significance in theology and meaning. They're the prepositions, especially in articles, they're among the smallest words in any language, but they're not the least significant by any means. Their meaning is hard to assign specifically in the lexicon, but it's because they're words that indicate the relationship between other words, and so their meaning is primarily a functional meaning. When we get into Greek prepositions, I want to emphasize this point especially, because there's so often the mistake of trying to find one English word to correspond to that one Greek word, and you can't always do that, so they use several English words, and then a person gets the idea that he can just take his pick as whatever word he likes, and that has generated all kinds of theological mistakes. What we need to do is to find out what the function of that Greek word is within the Greek grammatical system. And knowing what the function is, then you will always be on the mark when you select an English equivalent, because you're translating not only the literal word, but you're translating the structural framework from the Greek framework to the English framework. And you're trying to find an equivalent in English concept that expresses that idea. So what we're going to strive for, especially in the second year when we get into this preposition issue a little bit more in detail, we're going to strive for an understanding of the picture and concept that is generated by each of these Greek prepositions. And having that concept, then our translations in English are going to be consistent with the idea in Greek, even though the word in English might be different in one place than it is in another. The concept is going to be the same. So I'll say more about that later on. I know that may be, you know, you're not getting all of that yet, but you will in time as we begin to look into it and look into it in detail. For now, it just suffice to let you sense the importance of these function words. Because, as we said, structural meaning is every bit as important as lexical meaning, and these types of words have their function primarily in the structural end of things rather than lexical. The article is another one, especially in Greek, whose meaning is primarily a structural meaning rather than a lexical meaning. I mean, you can look up the meaning as the word the, but that doesn't always answer all the questions, because in English, we don't say, for example, in this sentence, we wouldn't translate it, "The God loves a cheerful giver." We just say, "God loves a cheerful giver," but the Greek has the article on it. So we can see here that the Greek use of the article is more than just a lexical meaning. It's got a structural meaning in the sentence, and we'll be looking at the details of that also later on. And then, of course, conjunctions that tie parts of sentences together and so forth. Again, it's hard to establish a very simple lexical meaning for these words, but when we see them in their context and see how they function to tie sentences together, excuse me, we're getting a deeper understanding of what's actually happening. All right, then in section 30, we're going to be introduced to a couple more terms. These are important terms in Greek structure and in English, really, also, but especially in Greek. Important devices which are found more frequently in Greek than in English are those called government and concord. Government and concord. Now, first he's going to talk about government. Now, as the term implies, government has something to do with rules that govern the way words can be and the way their forms can appear. And in Greek, when you're trying to do a certain thing, there are certain rules that must be followed in order to transmit a certain meaning. That's true in English too, but more so in Greek with respect to these particular types of inflections. So let's see how he defines government. In government, various inflectional forms are used to indicate the function of a word in the grammatical structure in which it occurs. Okay, by government we mean various inflectional forms. Now, by inflectional forms we mean things like endings, suffixes, prefixes, infixes, various changes in the form of a word that are used to designate how that word functions in a sentence. So, for example, in English, whether the word God is the subject or the object, it's going to have the same form. In other words, if we want to say God loves a cheerful giver, make God the subject, the word God is spelled G-O-D. If we want to say a cheerful giver loves God and make God the object, God is still spelled G-O-D. There's no change in inflectional form. It's only word order that's decided for us, whether it's the subject or the object. In Greek, however, the thing that decides whether it's a subject or the object is the inflectional changes in the endings of the word. So in Greek, if we want to make God the subject of the sentence, we'll say hotheos, with a sigma ending. If we want to make God the object of the sentence, we will say ton theon, and use a new ending. So that's what we mean. There's the rule of government dictates various inflectional forms, namely endings when we're dealing with nouns, but there'll be prefixes and other things with other kinds of words, that are required to make that word function a certain way in the sentence, to let you know whether that word is functioning as the object or as the direct object, indirect object, or a genitive phrase, or the subject of the sentence. So that's the rule of government. Various inflectional forms, that is, endings, prefixes, and so forth, that will dictate how that word functions within its sentence structure. Now, inflections are of various kinds. They may be easily distinguishable morphemes or combinations of morphemes added to the end of a word, called suffixes, added to the beginning of a word, that's called prefixes, or inserted into the middle of the word, infixes. So a suffix comes at the end, prefix comes at the beginning, and an infix is something stuck in the middle someplace. They may involve the modification of the shape of the word, of a word, in a more or less radical way, even the substitution of an entirely different form. This last form of inflection is called suppletion. So once in a while, when you get to irregular types of forms, what will happen is that the whole basic root of the word will change. We'll see some examples of that in Greek. And this is called suppletion, where you get a radical change in the stem of the word itself. But most often, it's going to be a suffix or a prefix or an infix that's going to be involved in this rule of government, where the inflectional forms are going to determine how the word functions. So let's look at a few examples here. Suffixes, English S in hats indicating the plural. The Greek S in theos, sigma in theos, indicating the subject of the verb. It's indicating the nominative case in this particular paradigm, this particular type of word. Prefixes, the German GE in gesehen or gemacht, indicating the past participle. The Greek epsilon prefix, indicating the past tense of the indicative. We'll notice when we get to looking at past tenses in Greek verbs, both the aorist and the imperfect use the epsilon augment. It's a prefixed epsilon, and that's a good identifier of the past tense in Greek. Then there's infixes. These are common in the Semitic languages. The tenses of the verb are indicated by various vowel infixes inserted into a consonantal root. For example, Egyptian Arabic katav, he wrote, and yaktuv, he is writing. And that's the same as the Hebrew word katav in Hebrew means to write. So there's a lot of parallels in these Semitic languages in this particular area. So there'll be changes in the vowel structure within a word in Hebrew, for example, that will indicate change in the tenses. So there's a lot of infixes and that type of change in Semitic languages. There's some in Greek, too. He didn't mention any examples, but we will see sigmas stuck in to indicate certain things, both in future and aorist, and we'll see a few things like that here and there. Not as much as you would do in these other languages. Then there's modification. English, sing, sang, sung, where the alteration of the vowel serves to indicate the past tense, sang, and the past participle, sung. Now, this kind of thing does happen in Greek, too. For example, the Greek lepo, elepon, and leloipa, this is all the same verb, and this verb is one that has, we have an alteration in the basic stem. If you look at the words, the letters in the boldface, that indicates the stem of the word. So for the present, it's just lep, lambda, epsilon, iota, p, and then in the imperfect, it's lip, lambda iota p, and in the perfect it's lambda omicron iota p. So you still got the lambda p in each case, but you've got a different vowel or diphthong in each one of these, and this would be an example of modification. So there's been a slight change in the stem. And then suppletion, English go, went, gone. Went is not related formally to go in any way, but simply replaces a lost form. So what they're suggesting is there was a form earlier, but then that it was lost, and then this other form took its place. A similar phenomenon is seen in Greek, where apon, I said, is used to express the past tense, more precisely the aorist, of lego, I say. So lego is the present, and apon is the past. And you've got a completely different form. I mean, there's no parallels between those two at all. What they've suggested is happening in cases like that. The other one had the Lego type of root. And for one reason or another, the past tense forms of the Lego dropped out, and the present tense forms of the other one dropped out, so they used one word for the present, one word for the past, and so forth. That's what they're suggesting. I don't know whether it's true or not. All we know is that that's the way it is. Okay. Any questions on that device called government? Government is just saying that within the rules of Greek, government dictates the fact that certain words that are going to function in a certain position in the sentence have to have certain endings, inflectional forms, either a suffix, prefix, or infix, or something that's going to dictate that. Now, that rule is especially going to be important with nouns that are going to function as the subject or the object or whatever in the sentence. It's especially important also with verbs. The form of the verb is going to have to follow certain very definite rigid rules in order to transmit the meaning properly. So the verb forms are going to change by various inflections to indicate the time, to indicate the person and the number, and so forth. Okay? So that's the rule of government. Now there's another one that was mentioned, a grammatical device called concord or agreement. Concord. The idea that things are in concordance with one another, in agreement with one another. Now, in the grammatical device called concord, or agreement, certain words are required to have forms indicated by inflections also, which correspond in specified ways with the forms of other words to which they are grammatically related. Okay, now there's a lot of words there, but what he's essentially saying is this. If I want to, for example, put an adjective on a noun, and I want it to be made very clear that this adjective modifies this noun and not some other noun, especially in view of the fact that Greek word order is so loose, I'm going to want to have some device to enable me to tell that this adjective goes with this noun and not some other noun. And this device called concord is what does that for me in Greek. And what will happen in Greek is that my adjective will take on endings and inflections just like the endings and inflections of a noun that I'm having it modify. And by those endings and inflections, I can tell that this adjective goes with this noun. Now, with adjectives, it's even easier because there are some word order rules governing adjectives as well. But inflection is the primary device that's used here. Also, when it comes to verbs agreeing with subjects, there's a concord rule that's involved there, too, that the verb must agree with the subject in person and number, and so forth. So there, again, you have a rule directing how the verb form is going to relate to its subject. If the subject is plural, the verb form is going to have plural type endings. If the subject is singular, the verb form is going to have singular type of endings. And in Hebrew, this also extends even to whether it's masculine or feminine. They have a separate form for the feminine and the masculine in some of their forms. Fortunately, in Greek, we don't have that, so we can we trim down our number of forms a little bit at least. But examples of this in English: in the present tense, there is a concord of number between a verb and its subject in the third person. Thus, the boy runs. The subject, the boy, is singular, and so the verb must have the inflectional ending s. But in the boys run, the subject, the boys, is plural, so the verb must not have the ending s. In other words, the verb has to have concord with its subject in number in English. So if you can't say the boy run or the boys runs, that would be violating the concord rule. There must be concord in number between the noun, the subject of the sentence, and the verb form that you choose for it. So, and that's the same thing that happens in Greek. Other examples of concord in English may be seen in the alternation between singular and plural in this boy and these boys, that girl and those girls, where the demonstratives this and that have special forms which must be used before plural nouns. So here also, with the demonstrative adjectives in English, and this will be true in Greek too, this boy You can't say these boy, nor can you say this boys. You have a separate form for the demonstrative adjective when you are using singulars and plurals. So there's a concord. There must be concord between the form of the adjective and the form of the noun. Okay? In the realm of number. In Greek, the devices called government and concord play a much larger role than they do in English. Some of their functions may be illustrated by the analysis in the example we've been discussing. Hilaron doten agapaho theos. Okay, starting at the beginning, as the Greeks did, they didn't hunt around for the subject. We learn at once from the morpheme nu attached to hilaron and doten that both these words belong to the direct object. This is the device called government. So, when a Greek reads the sentence, he doesn't look at the sentence and then try to hunt through and find the subject. He sees this first set of words, and his mind is saying object. And so he sees that this is the one that receives the action. And he knows that because of the endings that are on those words. And because he sees that new ending on hilaron and doten, this meaning is being transmitted as this is the object of the sentence. Okay? And also that they belong together. The rule of concord, see, both of them have this new ending. And so, once you get used to the Greek thought patterns, you're seeing these two words go together. There's concord between them, you see. They're joined together. Now, I will warn you at the outset that you're not always going to be able to tell because they've got the same ending that there's concord. Because there are different declensions of Greek nouns, and there are different declensions of the adjectives. And as a result of that, sometimes the endings will not look exactly alike. But having memorized the paradigms, you'll know which ones go together. So we'll have a little bit more work to do on this a little bit later on. He's giving us a nice example here with the endings that has the same letter, but it isn't always that nice. But after you get used to, there aren't that many very different forms, and you can pretty well tell what's the accusative form and what's the nominative form and so forth. But the point is, both of these have accusative forms, and there's concord between them. Those words go together. In other words, that's telling you that hilaron is modifying dotain. It's not modifying theos or anything else. By the way, that word hilaron, cheerful, we get our word hilarious from that. So you can see the cognates, you know, that go from one language to another. Okay, so hilaron dotain, just by looking at those two words, we find out two things. We find out that those words go together, and we find out that they both are together functioning somehow as the direct object. Okay, so that's the government is telling us that they're the direct object, and concord is telling us that they go together. Then, similarly, the ending of agapa marks it as present tense, third person singular. Now that you don't have any way of knowing yet, but you will once we study the paradigms of these verbs. But the ending on agapa tells you that information. It tells you that you're dealing with a third person form, which means it's the he, she, or it form. And it tells you that it's singular, not plural. And it also tells you that you're dealing with present tense, not past or future or whatever. So there's enough information in that form to narrow all those things down. Then the sigma of theos labels it as the subject, in spite of its final position in the word order. The word ho before theos confirms or duplicates this last piece of information, because the ho is the article for the nominative in the second declension, and that tells you that information. So from that information, you're seeing, again, that's the rule of, would that be concord or government that is telling you that theos is the subject of the sentence because of that ending?
Government.
Government, right. That's government. Now, if there was another adjective on theos, if you wanted to say ho agape tos theos or something, the beloved God or something like that, then you would have the rule of concord involved as well, showing that the adjective having the same ending as the noun does goes together with that noun. So concord deals with putting things together. Government deals with the precise form a word must have in order to maintain a certain function within the whole sentence structure. So generally, when you're using the device called government, you're dealing with its position in the whole sentence structure. When you're using the device called concord, you're dealing usually with a group of words within the sentence structure and their relationship to each other on a little bit more local plane. I want to term it that way. Okay, any questions on any of this in lesson 4? Okay, for tomorrow then, go ahead and do the exercises on lesson 4. I think these are pretty short. Let's take a look. That will be pages W11, 12, 13, 14. And they give you real big spaces to give your answers on page W12, 13, and 14, but really you don't need much space. I use less than a line for some of the answers. So if you get the point right, if you get it right on the point, you don't need to write a whole lot. Reminds me of Russ Barnett when he used to give tests, he used to give short answer type tests, and he would mark an answer wrong if you wrote too many words, regardless whether you got the right answer in there or not. Because he felt that if you had to write an awful lot like that to try to find the answer, see, some people just keep writing and think they get hope they get the right answer in there someplace. And he didn't like that. So if you wrote too much, you'd mark it wrong, figuring that you were groping for an answer. If you really knew the answer, all you'd need to do is put down a few words. And it was quite effective. It got us thinking more sharply. All right? Now, a little bit divided here as to whether to go ahead into Chapter 5 or take a look at some of these a little bit more. Take a look at these exercises. I guess I'll go ahead and have you do the exercises so I can find out whether you're really getting the understanding of this concept of government and concord or not. So go ahead and do those for tomorrow, and we'll start taking a look at Lesson 5. Yes, Russ?
Would you say that inflection just means spelling? Would you say that, or is that wrong?
Well, that's probably as close a term as anything. Inflection means the particular spelling, but it's not so much dealing with the lexical type spelling, so. In other words, it's not dealing with your dictionary form type spellings. It's dealing with the spellings that govern changes on the endings, prefixes, and suffixes, and so forth that indicate structural meaning. So I would say it's usually used in grammar in the context of variations
spellings
in spelling.
That have meaning.
Right. That's a good definition of special spellings that have meaning. That's what inflections are. Because the term implies that there's going to be variations, possible variations. At least in the context of grammar, that's what it's implying. Okay, good point. Mike?
Doesn't inflection in its first use imply that we're talking about the way that something sounds?
Well, naturally, of course.
Unless you're putting the sound back into the writing.
Right. Yeah, when we're dealing with something written, since we're going to be dealing primarily with something that's written, translating the Bible, we're going to be concerned more with the written forms, but I think foremost comes the fact that when you're speaking, you're making changes in the sounds, and those changes in the sounds are reflected in the changes in the spellings. So it all ties together. Yes.
Perhaps maybe an improvement special spellings that have structural meaning rather than lexical meaning.
Well, at least within the context of Greek, that would be fine. Yeah, in the context of the Greek language that we're dealing with here, it's special spellings that have structural meaning, indicating structural meaning, and both in the realm of government and concord. Okay? Go ahead then for tomorrow and do lesson four. We'll discuss it tomorrow, and we'll get started here with lesson five, which is just kind of finishing out this grammatical analysis type of discussion. Once we get into chapter six, then we're, into Greek with all four feet, as they say, and we'll be in there for the rest of the time. So, yes?
To me, it seems like to spell the noun differently is really a good way to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I like it. The more you study Greek, the more you wish you spoke Greek instead of English.
Like the noun chair, we use it to spell chair no matter how it's used.
Uh-huh.
Right.
Yeah. We do have some inflectional changes when you go to singular and plural, for example, for woman and women, and we'll do a little bit of that, but by and large, we're just, maybe to pluralize something, just tack something on, but if it's subject, object, indirect object, it never changes. See? If the chair is the subject of the sentence, it's spelled just the same as if it's the object, or if it's the indirect object, or if it's a part of a prepositional phrase or anything else, it's always the same. Whereas Greek is going to change that spelling, and that is going to give you the information about subject and object and so forth without any doubt whatsoever. And then it frees the word order up for emphasis and some other things that we can't do.
Yeah,
so it's very interesting.
The number of words you can get more
meaning out. Mm-hmm. Yeah, same number of words. See, we've got five words in that one sentence, Silaron Dotain Agapaho Theos. You've got five words there, you've got five words in English. But in the Greek, you can arrange those five words in a number of different ways, 24 different ways, and each of those different ways is conveying something else in terms of emphasis. The basic lexical meaning, the basic structural meaning is going to be the same, but there's an emphasis thing that English isn't capable of doing unless we do go to the boldface or underlining or something like that. Okay, that's part of the reason that Rotherham wanted to do that, because he could sense that something's going to be missing if you just translate it in English alone without getting this, some of these emphasis aspects to it. And I think he came up with a pretty good way, if you can follow his system of doing that. After you've taken the Greek class, and those that have taken Hebrew, you look at Rotherham again. It's going to look different to you. You're going to begin to sense the way he translates it. And where he puts the emphasis, that's going to translate in your mind into a certain word orders in Greek. It's going to be very interesting. Okay, but by that time you won't need to look at Rotherham anymore. You'll just be able to read the text. Okay? Lesson 5, parts of speech. Now we're getting a little bit more specific as to the different kinds of functions words can have within a sentence. And this is working up toward, of course, understanding the nouns and adjectives and articles and the relationships between them. So this is kind of the last chapter he's really dealing with the basic grammar and basic generalizations on these things. Okay, section 32, grammatical structures may be most conveniently described in terms of their constituent parts, much as a building may be described in terms of the bricks and mortar out of which it is built. Morphemes, the smallest grammatical bricks, have already been discussed briefly, so that we may now proceed to examine the larger grammatical unit, the word. Okay, section 33, basic classes of words from the point of view of grammatical analysis are the categories usually described as the parts of speech. So we group words into different categories according to what part of speech they are. These are frequently defined in terms of lexical meaning. For example, a noun is usually defined as a word which serves as the name of a person, place, thing, idea, action, or quality. Most of us remember that definition of a noun, the name of a person, place, or thing. That is more based on a lexical meaning, however. And again, he's going to try to strive for something more general than that. So you'll see that he's going to give a different definition for a noun than that. The inadequacy of such definitions has been discussed in the previous lesson, but it can hardly be overemphasized. Thus, if we wish to determine whether Tove's or Wabe in Lewis Carroll's line, the slidey Tove, the gyre and gimbal and the Wabe, are nouns, the definition cited above will not help us. Because how do you know whether it's the name of a person, place, or thing? That's the whole point. He's saying, nevertheless, yet it is clear from the grammatical devices which are present, the S on toes, the article on before Wabe or Wabe, etc., that these words are in fact nouns, even though we have to wait for Humpty Dumpty's explanation to discover their lexical meanings. In what follows, we shall avoid definitions formulated in terms of meaning and formulate them instead in terms of formal characteristics. So again, what he's going to look at in terms of defining what a noun is, so that we'll have a definition that'll be pretty common for most any language, that he's going to say a noun isn't just the name of a person, place, or thing, although it may be that, but it goes deeper than that. A noun is a kind of a word which will fit in a certain position in a sentence structure. That's the way he's going to define it. And he's going to set up two kinds of criterion for defining such a word. So let's look at these. The formal characteristics which may serve as the bases for definition of the parts of speech are of two kinds. Number one, inflectional or paradigmatic. And number two, distributional or syntactic. Now this distinction may get a little fuzzy here with the terminology that's used, but as we see what he's getting at with the examples, I think you'll begin to understand what the point is. First of all, inflectional or paradigmatic classification. Now paradigmatic means relating to paradigms, and paradigms, as I think I mentioned to you earlier, are little charts, little diagrams that indicate the various different forms a given word may occur in, with all of its various endings and so forth. So this is for the first point. Inflectional, remember we're talking about changes in the endings and prefix, suffixes, etc. Now, by way of illustration, we may apply this method first to English. If we examine a few pages of English to speak in terms of the written language, we find some words which are similar but not identical to each other in form. It is possible, generally speaking, to arrange these words in larger or smaller sets called paradigms. Excuse me. And to describe the members of any one set as consisting of an invariable part, called the root, base, or stem, common to all members of the set, and the variable part called the inflection. So here again, we're getting a little bit more refinement on the term inflection. The inflection is the variable part, you see, and the invariable part is the root or the stem. So in other words, if you just look at words in English or in Greek or in any other language, you'll begin to notice patterns, and you'll see that this word looks very much like this word. It's got the same stem, but there's a little bit different ending on it, or a little bit different beginning on it, or something like that. And if you were to classify all such words that have the same basic stem, you would begin to see some order and arrangement of the various endings that will occur. Words which occur in such sets or paradigms are called inflected words. They can be grouped into classes on the basis of patterns of the sets which they occur. Examples in some modern English some English paradigms are given below. Okay, first of all, if you look at set A here, we have man, man's, men, men's. Now this is a a paradigm of what? What's the feature of English grammar that's being indicated here? Okay, it's nouns, and what are the endings, inflections? Okay, singular and plural, and then one more thing. Possession. Yeah, there's possession. First you got man and men, so you got the singular and plural distinction, and then you got man's and men's. So now you've got also the not only singular and plural, but you've got singular and plural possessives. So this little paradigm is showing your singular and plural forms and your possessive forms. Okay? And the same with the rest of these. Cushion, cushions, cushions, cushions. And here, the sounds of the last three are all the same. It's just the apostrophe position that makes a difference, or the presence or lack thereof. Shade, 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 shades. See? They're all sounding the same, but they're different. Basket, baskets, baskets, baskets. Okay? Then B, sing, sang, sung, singing. What kind of paradigm is that?
Verb.
Yeah, it's a verb. Verb conjugation, right. Basic conjugation of the English verb. Not total, because it's not getting all the person forms, so forth, but the basic tense forms. You've got the present, the past, and the participles, and the gerund, or whatever you would call it in English there. Help, helped, helped, helping, wanted, wanted. Wanting, so forth. Same kind of thing. Verb paradigms. Okay, then, poor, poorer, poorest. What kind of paradigm is that?
Adjective.
Yeah, it's an adjective and it's a comparative. Yeah, comparative and superlative. You've got the simple form, the comparative form, the superlative form. But you see that there's a common element to all. Poor is common to all of those. And then you've added an inflection onto it to get the comparative, and then you added a different inflection to get the superlative. Okay? And that's true of all the rest of these here. Okay, for English, words which occur in paradigms of type A are called nouns, those which occur in paradigms of type B are called verbs, and those which occur in paradigms of type C are called adjectives. Note that all possible contrasting forms need not occur. Man's, man, men, man's, men, men's illustrates all possible contrasts, but the contrasts marked by the apostrophe in various positions, in cushion, cushions, and so forth, do not appear in spoken English, in which cushions, cushions, cushions are all indistinguishable. So in the spoken language, there's no distinction between those three of the forms in this one paradigm. In the written language, there are distinctions on the basis of the position of the apostrophe. But in the spoken language, it's context that will determine which particular form it is. Now, the point he's trying to make in all of this is this. The way to define a noun, rather than saying it's a name of a person, place, or thing, is to say that a noun is the kind of word that fits into this particular kind of paradigm. In the case of English, paradigm A there. In other words, you might define it as a noun is the kind of word that fits into this particular kind of paradigm. In other words, it takes this kind of set, this particular type of endings, and they define it in terms of the kinds of endings that they take. So nouns are words that take these kinds of endings. Verbs are words that take these kinds of endings. Adjectives are words that take this kind of ending. See? That's the point that he's trying to make. Now, that alone isn't quite enough. He also gets into this distributional or syntactic classification. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but we'll try to clarify the terms and the points here. Tomorrow, we'll go through exercises, lesson for exercise 4, and then finish up lesson 5, and then start getting into some more Greek. Thank you, Beth.